The greatest crisis in America today is a crisis of leadership. Would you agree with that statement? Now, before you get too boisterous about your agreement, thinking that our present leaders on a national and state level are what we're talking about, that statement was published over 25 years ago, and I heard that same person say it 10 years before that. So this isn't anything new. But I think it is certainly still true today, certainly as much as it ever has been. So I mention this not to point fingers at anyone in particular. It's just pointing out a problem that we still have as a country. You might be thinking, well, you'd expect that in a secular culture, but certainly the same couldn't be said of the church. Not so fast. This past week I read one of the more respected Christian leaders of our time observed there's a pervasive crisis of leadership in our church. And that is also true. I have personally witnessed the suffering and ultimately closure of some churches because of poor leadership, the lack of good, solid leadership within the body of Christ. And again, this is not a new problem. It was all the way back to the very creation of the church in the first century during the New Testament times. And the subject of leadership you find really throughout the Bible, and especially in these letters to the front lines that we've been looking at on Sunday nights, Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. So far in our study of 1 Timothy, we have considered the message of the church in chapter 1, the worship of the church in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, he now turns to the leadership of the church. This evening, we're going to begin a study, and we're not going to finish it, but we're going to begin a study on what to look for in a leader. Now, before we get into the specifics, there's two introductory points I think need to be made. First, God intends his church to have leaders. Even though church history has gone back and forth between equally unbiblical extremes of what's called clericalism, which is the clergy domineering over the laity, and anti-clericalism, which is the laity rebelling against the clergy, the basic conviction has persisted that some kind of pastoral oversight is God's will for his people. And again, I would go all the way back to the beginning of Paul's missionary ministry. In Acts chapter 14, while Paul and Barnabas were on their very first missionary tour, going from city to city, evangelizing, bringing people to Christ, establishing churches, we are told in Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each church. And before you think that this was just their brilliant idea, the New Testament tells us in Ephesians 4:11 that it was the ascended Christ who gave some to his church to be pastors and teachers, some to be evangelists. This was his doing. It is the Holy Spirit who still assigns overseers over the flock. Paul mentions this in Acts 20, verse 28. And yet, when we get into these letters, both Timothy and Titus are instructed to appoint elders in every church, in every town. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task." And then he goes on to describe what kind of person that ought to be. Later in that chapter, he talks about deacons and the different characteristics for them. Then over a couple of books in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then he goes on in almost an identical listing of characteristics that you should look for in these church leaders. So I believe that God intends there to be leadership within the church. Secondly, God has not specified how that leadership and organization looks in every church. For example, 1 Timothy 3 lists the qualifications of overseers in verses 1 through 7 and deacons in 8 through 13, but it really doesn't say what they're to do. As we get into this, you're going to see it has a lot more to do with who they are. But he doesn't give exact duties for these different positions. And there's a number of different words to describe these church leaders. And so we wonder, is this talking about the same office? Are we talking about distinct positions within the church? There are many different ways in which the church is organized. We have denominations with various structures. We have independent churches. Which is right? Well, God doesn't say. And I think that's the beauty of it, because in order for God's word to be timeless, he allows latitude for different ages and different cultures. And I think this is one area in which he's given us some freedom, as long as there is leadership and they are of godly character. I don't think he gets too concerned with the specifics. So we're not going to go through various ways churches are organized and say this is right and this is wrong. Churches of various sizes, churches that are located in different types of areas, metropolitan, suburban, rural, there may be differences, and we're not here to take sides. But I do want to take a look at what to look for in a leader. And through this study, we're going to look at the titles that are given. We're going to look at the tasks that they are to perform, and we're going to look at the traits which godly leaders ought to possess. Tonight, we're going to look at the titles, because there are six distinct titles given to church leaders in the New Testament. And I know some of you may not be all that concerned with getting into the original language and what these words actually mean and, you know, how they have come down to us today. But I think this can be enlightening as we see how several of them have come into our own language, and also what they tell us about church leadership. One title that is seen in both Old and New Testaments is the title elder. The first time we see this is in Exodus chapter 3. This is all the way back when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. They still had elders. These were leaders within the community that God told Moses, I want you to go first to the elders of Israel, and then you and the elders go to Pharaoh. That's part of the story that Cecil B. DeMille left out of the Ten Commandments. You don't see all the elders going with Moses, but in the scripture, that's what he says is to be done. After Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, the Lord gave him instructions in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers is the fourth book of the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. So here we have a group of leaders recognized by the community whom God put his spirit on in order to help Moses manage the leadership duties. It was too much for one person to do. And so God said, I am going to appoint individuals who are going to help you with this. Now, it's interesting that he mentioned the number 70. That became a part of Jewish tradition. And in the time of the New Testament, the time of Jesus, that group of 70 in addition to the high priest, was called the Sanhedrin. That's where it began. And the idea was, here are people known within the community of good character that were to help with the burden of leadership of the people. Luke explains to his Gentile readers in Acts 5:21, the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of elders in Israel. So they were still called elders, but they occupied this particular ruling body. Elder in English translates a Greek word, presbyteros, from which we get the term Presbyterian. Now, Presbyterian does not literally mean a denomination or a style of church organization. It just means old. So the next time you run into somebody and they say they're Presbyterian, you say, oh, I didn't realize you were so old. It's probably somebody you should know well before you try that with. In fact, the Greek term is found in Acts 2:17 when Peter is quoting Joel chapter 2, the prophecy of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, and it says, your old men will see visions. Presbyteros is used there. So there it's not used in a technical sense. It's just old people. So a lot of us are Presbyterians and didn't know it. Acts 14:23, as I mentioned earlier, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So you have elders in the local churches. In Acts chapter 15, the apostles and elders met at the Jerusalem council to ultimately come to a decision regarding what would be required of Gentiles who wanted to follow Christ. So it wasn't just the apostles, it was the apostles and the elders that met. Now, these were not the Jewish elders. We're not talking about the Sanhedrin here. This is a whole different group of people. These are Christians. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul called the elders of the church of Ephesus and addressed them before leaving for Jerusalem. So while technically, it's just a person of advanced years, it came to signify one who exhibited maturity of Christian character. We mentioned Paul's instruction to Titus in Titus 1:5 to appoint elders in every town. And then he describes what those elders should be. Interestingly, though, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul doesn't use presbyteros. He doesn't use that word. He uses a completely different Greek term. He says, here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, some of your Bibles, particularly if you have a King James Version, are going to say bishop. And that's how it was translated down into the English. The word is actually episcope, from which we get episcopalian. It's just a transliteration of that word for overseer or bishop. Now, when we think of a bishop, we tend to think of someone who oversees a number of churches. And maybe that's what was in mind. I think that's more of what it became known to be. As the Roman Catholic Church began to grow, they would appoint these bishops to oversee a group of churches. We still have those in denominations today. We just call them superintendents or maybe district superintendents. It's the same idea. They're not overseeing one church. They're overseeing a number of churches. That's the word that is used here. Now, that was not developed as an office until later on in church history. So I really don't think that's what Paul meant by that term, but it is what it became later on. I think we gain insight into the meaning of this word by the ways it's used elsewhere in the New Testament that has nothing to do with a position in the church. Jesus used the word in Luke 19:44. He's talking about Jerusalem and how it's going to come under judgment. And he says, they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That last phrase, coming to you, is the word episkope. I don't think he says God's bishop. That's not what he's talking about. It's the idea of God coming in like a visitation kind of a sense. God's coming. In fact, that's the way the word is used elsewhere in 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that they, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There's that word, episkope, again, visit. So the idea is not somebody who necessarily lives there, but someone who comes, drops in, and sees how things are going. That may give us an insight into the job of a leader in a church. You're not there every minute of every day nitpicking people's lives and telling them what they have to do. It's more of an oversight than a dictatorship. And we got to be careful because, unfortunately, there have been a lot of wannabe dictators that take over churches and run them right into the ground. And certainly that's not what the New Testament talks about. There's one other place in which this word is used. It's in Acts 1:20. When Peter says, referring to Judas Iscariot, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. That last word in the Greek is episkope, leadership. It was used to describe the disciples. Now, the disciples did not have their own church. So we're not talking about an official position here, but it does give the idea of leadership. One who's following Christ and leading others. So here's the question. You have presbyteros, elder, you have episkope, meaning this overseer. Are they two separate positions or are they one and the same? And I believe the answer is they are the same. If we go back to Titus 1:5, Paul says, I left you in Crete that you would appoint elders, presbyteros, in every town. 2 verses later, he says, since an overseer, an episkopos, is entrusted with God's work, he must be, and then he goes on to list the characteristics. So it's actually one position. But two different words are being used. And I think when we consider both of these words together, again, we get insight as to what a leader does, what it is that a leader is supposed to be within a church. In Acts 20, I'd mentioned earlier where Paul called the elders of the Ephesian church to him. When he addressed them as overseers. He used both of these terms in that one passage. So I believe that they agree. They refer to the same position. But the subtle difference, I think, is worth noting. Whereas elder highlights the person, overseer highlights the function. Elder refers to an older person. The overseer is someone who is watching over, giving oversight, giving leadership. Furthermore, the word presbyteros, or elder, was a Jewish origin. And so the Jewish Christians would understand that. The title for overseer, episkopos, was something Greek in nature. And it was used even to describe the government officials of the area as overseers. And so you see where both of these cultures are coming together and where these words would have been familiar to the two different groups of people. So we have elders, we have overseers. What about the word pastor? We use pastor a lot in referring to church leaders. Is this the same as elder and overseer? Well, going to the Greek, the word is poimen, from which we get Methodist. No, not really. I'm just seeing if anyone's still awake. Poimen is the Greek word for shepherd. And that's really what pastor is. One of the few words I remember from 9th grade Spanish class is pastor, which is shepherd. I don't know much more than that, but I do remember that one. It's found 18 times in the New Testament, 15 of these in the Gospels. Matthew and Mark use them figuratively 4 times. Luke uses it very literally 4 times in the nativity narrative, the shepherds who came to the manger. John uses it 6 times in Jesus' teaching about himself being the good shepherd. So that's how this term is being used. Paul only uses it 1 time. In all of his letters, Paul only uses this term once, and he's not talking about an office, he's talking about a gift. In Ephesians 4:11, it was he who gave some to be pastors and teachers. It's the only time Paul uses the word shepherd or pastor in his letters. Hebrews uses it, Hebrews 13:20 and 1 Peter 2:25 both use this term, again referring to Jesus as the great shepherd of the flock. So pastor is a very common term of a church leader, but it's not used a whole lot by Paul. Not saying that it shouldn't be used, and I think the image of a shepherd is a good one, but remember that the good shepherd, the great shepherd, is Jesus. And if anything, those who we call pastors ought to be following the great shepherd, and we might consider them as under-shepherds. What is the pastor in the local church? Well, shepherds in the Bible days were not day laborers. They didn't show up and punch in on Monday morning and punch out 8 hours later and leave. Shepherds lived with the sheep. They were a part of their lives. There was a relationship there. There's one book that has a rather evocative title, They Smell Like Sheep. And like, what are you talking about? And he's saying that true elders, true shepherds, pastors, are in such touch with their people that they start smelling like them. Now, of course, he's not talking literally, but he's giving the point that there's a care that a shepherd gives to sheep that ought to be a part of pastoral ministry. And I think that's true. There's another term we often use with regard to church leaders, and that's minister. It's still common in many churches today. In Greek, it is liturgos, and it literally describes a public servant. In the Jewish culture, it described those who worked at the temple, the priests and the Levites. We get the word liturgical from this, but it really means servant or service. It's never used to describe a leader in the local church. Isn't that interesting? Usually when we think of a minister, they're the guy in charge, not in the New Testament. Minister is one who serves. And we can even see this in our own language. There was a time when we called our public servants ministers. In some places, they still refer to ministers in government, and they may have a prime minister that would be similar to our president. But that word minister really means servant. If you really want to break it down, it means slave. Kind of puts our ideas of ministry on its head, doesn't it? Instead of looking at it as a position of power, a position of authority, a position of honor and prestige and privilege, no, it's a servant. In Romans 13:6, Paul uses this term while speaking of those who serve in government. In Romans 15:16, he uses this, he calls himself a minister to the Gentiles. Philippians 2:25 speaks of Epaphroditus. He's called their apostle. We're going to get to that word in a minute. Who ministered to Paul. Here is the verb form of the word minister. The service that he provided to Paul. Hebrews 1:7 refers to angels as ministers. And in some of your translations, it'll say servants of God's people. In Hebrews 8:2, it's used describing Jesus, our great high priest. He's a minister. The emphasis is never on power or position. It's always on servanthood. I hope that as we go through these terms and you see what they are used, how they're used in the scripture, You see how far we've come from the biblical idea of leadership in the church. Some churches refer to their leaders as apostle. This is a transliteration. They actually just took the Greek word and made it English. Apostolos. It literally means one who is sent. Generically, it can mean an ambassador. One who is sent from one country to another representing their home government. A delegate would be another word you could use. An official messenger. In the New Testament, it's used three ways. Only once is the word apostle used of all disciples of Jesus indiscriminately, and that's in John 13, 16, where Jesus says to the 12 after washing their feet, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger, apostolos, greater than the one who sent him." So in a general sense, you could say we are all apostles. Because we are all sent, we've all been commissioned by Christ to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. In a sense, in a very broad, generic sense, you could say all believers are apostles in that way. Three or four times we read in the New Testament of the apostles of the churches, and these were messengers specifically designated by the church to represent them on a mission. Epaphroditus was the Philippians apostle in the verse that I mentioned earlier. There were brothers who were representatives. Again, the Greek word apostoli of the churches in 2 Corinthians 8:23. And I think in this sense, we could say these are missionaries or mission partners. I personally believe this is how we can apply the spiritual gift of apostle. I believe God still gives that gift to those who are sent, especially cross-culturally, to another nation or to a group of people that are not natively their own. So there's a sense in which we can use that term. But the overwhelming use of apostle in the New Testament is relation to the 12, whom Jesus named as apostles. And Paul and James were later added to that. Now, there was very specific criterion about who could be an apostle. They had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry and of his death and resurrection. You say, well, how did Paul fit into that? Because the risen Christ appeared to Paul and specifically instructed him. I believe those 3 years that he spent in Arabia is kind of the 3 years that Jesus spent with the 12 in educating him and preparing him for his ministry. So Paul is an exception, and he calls himself the last of the apostles. Now, I know some will say, well, okay, he was the least, and he does use that idea, but there's something to be said for the fact that he was the last one also, because I don't believe in that sense we still have apostles today. And that's really how the term is used most often in the New Testament. So I think it's important to maintain these apostolic characteristics that gave them unique authority and qualified them to write the New Testament. Those who were not apostles had apostolic authority behind them. You know, Mark wrote his gospel, but it was really the gospel of Peter. Peter was the one that gave him most of that information. Luke was under the instruction of Paul. And so where there's not apostolic authorship in some of the books of the New Testament, you certainly have their influence. We've got to be careful, though, because I think sometimes we use the term apostle today in that restricted sense. And some of these apostles claim to get revelations from God that, you know, could supersede the Bible. And I think it's dangerous. I don't believe in that sense we have apostles today. Now, there is one final term that's often associated with church leaders, and that's the term angel, which literally means messenger. It's another transliteration of angelos. In Revelation 2 and 3, you know the letters that Jesus dictated to the churches, the seven churches that received Revelation, he begins each of those letters to the angel at the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, wherever. And a lot of people think that the angel of the church is referring to the church leader, which just proves that pastors are really angels. Again, just seeing if everybody's paying attention. So, in review, the New Testament uses terms elder, overseer, pastor, minister, apostle, angel to designate church leaders. I don't know if there's anyone that's preferred over others. I think, though, that we can learn a lot about church leadership by examining all of these titles, looking at what they all have to say and how we can learn from them. There's one term I haven't mentioned, though, and it's a term that is prominent in the New Testament and in today's churches, and that's the term deacon. This is, again, another transliterated word from the Greek, diakonos. Literally, it means a waiter or waitress, someone who waits on tables. That's it. That's what the word literally meant. You see it as a distinct position from the elders or overseers in several places in the New Testament. Paul begins the letter to the Philippians in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So those two seem to be separate entities, separate groups. In 1 Timothy 3, he begins with what to look for in an elder. Then he has a very similar list, but it's distinct on what to look for in a deacon. So I do not believe elder and deacon are the same thing. Elder, overseer, pastor, those tend to be interchangeable. Deacon is something different. It is something separate. We see them first in Acts chapter 6. And again, I think this speaks a lot as to the nature of their service. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer in the ministry of the Word." The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. This just shows a very practical problem that was in the early church. The church is growing, the numbers are increasing, and the responsibilities are increasing. And what happens when you have a small number of leaders in an ever-growing church? Things are going to fall through the cracks. Things get left undone, not intentionally, but because leaders are human and they're limited. And here was a situation where certain people within the church were not getting their needs met. And the apostles basically said, "Look, it's not right for us to spread ourselves out so thin that we don't accomplish anything. We're going to stick to what we're called to, which is the ministry of the Word and of prayer. Let's get some other people involved to handle this particular ministry." And so we have the deacons, the waiters. And these were 7 individuals who were, again, of good character. They had good reputation, and they were to fulfill this very practical task. And notice the results. Verse 7, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." The apostles realized, we can't do it all. We shouldn't try to do it all. Let's get some other members of the church body involved, and let's have them do things they can do so that we can do what we've been called to do. So these deacons were really servants. And as more people are involved in the ministry, the church grew. Now, I want to emphasize, these deacons were not second-class Christians. Stephen is described as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He's been called the first Christian apologist. Chapter 7 is his defense before the Sanhedrin when he was put on trial. It's an amazing message that he gave to them. And then he became the first Christian martyr. Philip is listed in this group. He's later seen in the book of Acts as Philip the evangelist. He evangelized the area of Samaria. He's the one that led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, and that helped evangelize North Africa. These men were gifted. These men were full of the Holy Spirit. They were good character, and God used them mightily, even though they had a subservient role in the church. It must be acknowledged that not every kind of service in the church is mandated to every believer. Not everyone in the church is going to be in a position of leadership. We're not all going to be chiefs, okay? I suppose that's politically incorrect, but that's the image we all know. We can't all be in charge. And really, that's not what church leadership is about anyway. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14, "Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body." And then he concludes in that same chapter, verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. No one is more or less because of the position God assigns him or her." That's not what it's about. It's about where God places us within the body of Christ. We all have different gifts. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. And God places us where He wants us. But it doesn't make us any less. One final note regarding church leadership. And I've already mentioned this, but I want to emphasize it again. It's not about power and prestige. The church is not a business. The church is not politics. The church is not about authority and control. Jesus made this very clear in Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28. He said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave." And that's the word that's used. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom to many." You know, Jesus didn't just preach that, He practiced it. Remember the upper room? All the guys are, you know, arguing about who's the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest when Jesus comes into His kingdom? "Oh, I think it's going to be me. I think it's going to be me." You know, Peter's in the background saying, "None of you guys walked on water." You know, you got this argument going on, right? And you got 12 pairs of stinky, dirty feet. And Jesus comes along, takes a towel, and gets down and washes the feet. Did you know that washing feet was the task of the lowest slave in the household? That was like the worst possible thing. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, washed their feet. And then He said, "If I washed your feet," He didn't say you should wash mine, He said you should wash one another's. Understand, it isn't about power. It isn't about authority. And I really believe the crisis of leadership in the church today is because we equate ministry with power, with authority, with prestige, with position, and boy, it makes me look good or whatever. It feeds our pride. And that's not what the church is to be about. That's not what leadership in the church is to be about. You want to be a leader in the church? Serve. Find something in the church that nobody else is doing, maybe something that's fallen through the cracks, something that the present leadership maybe isn't getting done because there isn't enough hours in the day, and do it. And it might be the equivalent of washing feet. Maybe in your mind that's cleaning toilets, whatever it might be. Learn how to serve, because that's what matters in the Church of Jesus Christ. It may not cut it in the business world. It may not cut it in the political world. But that's what ministry in the church is to be. So I think that's an important perspective. Even before we get into what you're supposed to do and the kind of character you're supposed to be, let's understand what leadership is. It's service. It's servanthood. And if we want to be like Jesus, we're going to be one who serves, not one who's looking to be served. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have given us in your word not only descriptions of what leaders should be, but examples of what that looks like. And the greatest example of all we see in your son, Jesus, who was the ultimate servant. And I pray that we would adjust our thinking in what it means to be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. That it's not about position. It's not about power. It's not about privilege. It's about serving. It's about doing things that maybe nobody knows we're doing. We may never be commended publicly for what we do, but you see it. And one day you will reward us. Help us to have the mind of Christ in whatever position you put us in the body, so that together we would glorify you and many would come to know you. Help us now to put this into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.